Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." In the name of Jesus,
Amen.
Dear saints of God, we come to the end of the church here. And what do we find? We find a throne, though it's a strange looking one. We also find a king, and he certainly doesn't look the part. Now, liturgically, in some churches, you might know this as Christ the King Sunday. Hence, you have this reading from Luke chapter 23 of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Christ the King Sunday is a recent liturgical innovation done by Pope Pius XI back in 1925. And he established it to counter what he believed as the major destructive forces of the modern world, with secularism in the West and the rise of communism in Russia, with fascism in Italy and Spain, and all these he considered as omens of Nazism soon to engulf Germany. And so he wanted to establish the rule of Christ over against these devastating ideologies. And as right as that may be, and as good as that may be, when you and I ponder the nature of Christ's kingship, it's ultimately not that he comes to stand over the culture as some sort of imperial ruler or sovereign monarch. No, he comes to die and so rescue his citizens. He becomes one of them so as to save all of them. Throughout the Bible, as you know, you get glimpses of a glorious throne and a coming king. And pictured for us is this throne studded with all these precious gems and surrounded by all this unapproachable light. And Jesus, we know, is the King of glory, and he sits upon this throne. He rules and he reigns, holding the universe together from this throne. This throne is not exalted by the glory that man ascribes to it. Rather, it is high and lifted up precisely because of the great works of God. The fact that God creates and he preserves his creation and he redeems his creation. He is, as we confess, King of kings and Lord of lords. Even when we get a peek of the heavenly throne room in the revelation given to St. John, we not only see saints but also angels throwing their thrones at the feet of Jesus. Jesus was before all things, and through him all things were made, as St. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Which is to say that he's the creator of everything. He preserves all things by his will and his promise. To put it another way, Jesus is the reason why the sun rose this morning. He's the reason why the moon will appear tonight and at night. He's the reason why apples grow on trees and why potatoes grow beneath the earth. He's the reason why the oceans ebb and flow and their vast expanse teems with creatures great and small, frightening and furry. He's the reason why you and I have breath and body, mind and soul. Jesus, yes, the begotten of the Father from eternity and also born of the Virgin Mary, is King of all. But as I indicated at the beginning, today the throne and the king look odd, even foolish, even moronic. For Jesus, our king, is not pleased to be crowned with a halo or dressed in robes of royalty. He's not pandering for gold stickers and applause for his magnificent creation. He's pleased to be crowned with a crown of thorns and fixed to a wooden throne. And you may wonder why. Why on earth would he choose this? It's to indicate the nature and the character of his kingdom. That it's not of this world. It's not governed by man-made decrees and gavels. Rather, it's ruled by the forgiveness of sins that Christ obtains on that wooden throne. That his kingdom is ruled by his ardent desire to receive all men unto himself, by the means that he's ordained, by the word and by baptism and by supper. For through those means, baptism and supper and the absolution, he's bringing forth a new world, a new kingdom, a paradise of blessed ones who once were sinners and thieves, rightly perishing for their sins, yet are told, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus stands before Pilate, and here's the question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he replies, "You've said so." Then, as an act of mockery, as you may know, Pilate has his soldiers robe Jesus in a purple robe and hand him a wooden staff, and then the charade begins, right? They grab the staff out of his hand and beat him with it, only to hurl these scornful words, "Prophesy who hit you, Jesus." If that weren't enough, they mockingly bend to one knee to attempt to worship him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. But they don't bend there for very long, as they quickly get up and they pull out his beard and they beat him and spit in his face. And finally, after all the indignities and all the beatings, Pilate brings Jesus out, duly humiliated with this facade of kingship, and he says, "Behold your king." As soon as the chief priests and the scribes hear this, they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate replies, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they are quick to respond, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate, washing his hands of Jesus, delivers him to be crucified and then has this inscription placed over him. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It's written in Aramaic/Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, which is to say that these were the languages of the day, so that anyone walking by this man being crucified would not be unable to read why he was up there. So when you see pictures of Jesus or figurines of Jesus on the cross and you see those letters, I-N-R-I, that's what it means, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, it's a little bit difficult to get there, but you have to remember that in classical Latin, there was no J at this time. The J would later develop in the time of the Renaissance and the medieval period from the I, which was a similar sounding vocable. So where the I is, you have to think J. Jesu Nazareum Rex Judicum. For the Romans had this practice of hanging, again, an inscription above the people as to why they're being crucified. So if you're being crucified for theft, it would read thief. If you're being crucified for murder, it would say murderer. If it was for adultery, adulterer. You get the painful point. But above Jesus, it simply read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." I wonder if it would have been more accurate to have written I-N-R-T, Jesu Nazareum Rex Totalus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of all. For it turns out that Jesus is indeed King of all. And he who sits on the throne of God in this unapproachable glory and light is pleased for his coronation to be among us and for us in this baffling darkness and dereliction. He's pleased for his enthronement to be his death. Why? Because he's pleased that his kingship is all about his kindness to die for his subjects and so give them a kingdom that they could not build nor would build for themselves. But we sinful men, we don't get it. Mockingly, we will say, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen one of God." Even one crucified next to him would rail, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too." We sinful men don't get it, but all that matters really is that God does. For God is working for man's salvation, for your salvation, whether you realize it or not. For he didn't come to establish some grand empire, but to die and to save you, me, and all people. So this is why his head is not crowned with jewels, but with thorns. This is why his body is not arrayed in the beauty of some earthly king, but rather the beauty is in the fact that he bears the sins of mankind. That his crucifixion is his coronation, because why? It drips acquittal and forgiveness and life to a creation that's enslaved to sin and death. So the rule and reign of Christ is never how we would imagine it. And I really believe that is where the trouble comes. For what if we want a different kind of kingdom? What instead of a kingdom of mercy and forgiveness, we want a kingdom of might and force and justice? And what if we want a different kind of king? In light of the inequalities of life, the injustices of life as you think about them in your own life, I think we tend to think of it this way. We tend to think of the second coming of Jesus as being that the world is finally going to experience Christ as he truly is. No longer humble and meek, coming in manger and riding on a donkey, but rather finally in power and strength to bring justice and retribution and vengeance. We have our days when we want Jesus to come this way. Times when everything is seemingly falling apart and it's bad news after bad news, affliction upon affliction, trouble upon trouble, and we mutter, Jesus, why don't you come and just simply perform this great miracle and fix things? Why won't you manifest your glory in the fact that you hold everything together, not letting everything fall apart while you just simply hang there in dereliction and humiliation? But alas, the foolishness of the cross, as Luther would say, is the wisdom and the power of God. And our flesh and our mind just simply cannot understand this. We know that Jesus sits on the throne. We know that he rules and reigns all things for our good. But we also know that we only get shadows of that glory and only lowly foretastes of that high feast. In his infinite wisdom, which we struggle to accept, he continues to hide his glory, even though we pray earnestly that he would show us that glory. Show us that glory, that he's still with us, that he's holding everything together, that he's still the king of the universe. Or let me build with Peter, you know, that tabernacle, that tent, in your transfigured glory, Jesus, that I may see that all shall be well. That my brokenness doesn't have the last word, that my sin or the sins of those done against me doesn't sting forever. That death is not the end of all things. And to know such comfort and to know such peace, Jesus says, you must see me and behold me as the crucified one. Hebrews counsels us that God the Father made Jesus for a little while lower than the angels, that he crowned his Son with glory and honor, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. So we can say right now that all things are under the feet of Jesus, that the God the Father has left nothing outside of his control. So that all things in your life, your death, your sickness, your health, your riches, your poverty, your friends, your family, your past, present, future, all of it, it's all under the feet of Jesus. And yet we also know that Hebrews continues to say that at present we do not see everything under subjection to him. But rather we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, and here's the point, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because Jesus had to taste death for you, for me, and for everyone. Because he had to be crucified so that men might live and never taste death. That is why you and I see him on a throne of wood and shedding his blood unto the end. Because when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart and go to the Father, which is language to be crucified, he says that he loved you unto the end. Which is to say that his cross is the deepest expression that he forgives you, that he loves you, that he holds nothing against you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. For this is your King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For one day a teacher asked his students to write down three words that best described God. And as he looked at the answers, he nodded. He saw things like he's powerful and he's omnipotent and he's omniscient and he's almighty and he's the creator and he's loving and he's good and he's merciful. All great answers. But one answer rose above them all. Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Because on this last Sunday of the church year, this is our King, and we as his citizens are not ashamed. For when Pilate stands Jesus up before the people, before the world, before us, and they're clothed in purple with a crown of thorns, and says, "Behold your King," we say, "Amen." Jesus crucified is our King. Jesus crucified is our Savior. For the words of C.F.W. Walter are absolutely beautiful. For he says that today, the cross is still a terror, but only to hell. It shines upon its ruins as a sign of victory over sin, death, and the devil. So that with a crushed head, the serpent of temptation lies at the foot of the cross. And so the cross is a picture of eternal comfort upon which the dimming eye of the dying longingly looks. For it is the last anchor of his hope and the only light that shines in the darkness of death. Indeed, this is our King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God be praised. In the name of Jesus, amen.